You read that text and you're like, Peter, why don't you tell us how you really feel about these false teachers? If you're new with us, we're going through 2 Peter. This is one of the more neglected books in the New Testament. And here we find, again, one of the reasons why that's the case, as Peter has some really strong words to say about false teachers and false teaching. A lot of verses here that you won't find on a coffee cup or crocheted onto a blanket. But they are important nonetheless as we seek to grow in godliness. And so let's pray together as we jump into the end of this chapter. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight. Thankful that the psalmist is true when he says that the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And we pray that tonight you would give us understanding. Grateful that your word is understandable, as we believe in the clarity of Scripture. And I pray as we study your word, you would make us people who have good theological discernment, that we can detect truth from error, but that you would give us more than just right answers, for we know it's possible for knowledge to puff up, but love builds up. And we pray that our understanding of truth would actually make us more humble, more gracious, more loving. And I pray you would use this sermon tonight to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. So last week, if you were here, I began this chapter by talking about these false teachers. I referred to them as theological creepers who don't really show up and just announce to everyone, hey, I'm a false apostle, or wear a t-shirt that says, hug me, I'm a false teacher. But rather, they creep in like wolves and do great damage to God's flock. And so there's a lot of doom and gloom in the in chapter 2 of this letter, but we need to remember Peter's purpose for writing this letter. Remember chapter 1, he talks to us about the need to pursue particular virtues, to grow in godliness. He ends the book by saying, continue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same purpose is going on here in chapter 2, only he's teaching from the negative. In chapter 1, it's all the things that we should pursue, and in chapter 2, it's particular things that we are to avoid if we are to grow in godliness. So as we look at this chapter, we're not just trying to make sense of it, but we want to keep that purpose in mind as well, that the goal of being able to detect and avoid false teaching is to be growing more and more into Christ's likeness. So we're going to have a look at what he says, these false teachers, their motives, and what it is that they're teaching. And then I would like for us to consider what our response should be to such false teachers. And to do that, I want us to consider the immediate context, but also I want to flip over to the book of Jude to get some more help. And so be ready to go over to your old buddy Jude at the end of the sermon, and as well as along the way. There's a lot of similarity, I mentioned this last week, with Jude and 2 Peter. In fact, most commentaries today that you read, these are books that give explanation to the Bible, most commentaries have 2 Peter and Jude in the same volume. And that's the case, for example, in our Christ-Centered Exposition commentary series, which was written by my mentor and preaching professor, Jim Shaddix. And as I was reading Dr. Shaddix, his commentary in 2 Peter chapter 2, I ran into an interesting illustration. He said, he was explaining how at one point he had applied for expedited customs privileges for his international trips, but in the interview process, he was red flagged because in 2002, on a trip back from the Philippines, he tried to bring switchblade knives onto the airplane. And he said they confiscated his knives. He was unaware that one could not just bring a whole bunch of switchblades onto an airplane. And I was amused by that, number one. Like, who thinks you can do that? And then more amusing to me was the fact that he said, I was bringing them home for my son's knife collection. And if you don't know, one of his sons is one of our pastors. That would be Shane Shaddix, who is preaching here in about 3 weeks. And if you look at Shane in a few weeks, you ask yourself the question, does that look like a guy that would have a knife collection? You can draw your own conclusions. If you saw Shane's brother, Clint, who is in the military, you would say, yeah, he's probably got some knives. But apparently Shane does, so be careful around Shane. Don't sleep on him. He's got some switchblades, not from the Philippines, but he's got them from other places, right? And Shaddix was using this illustration to talk about how these false teachers are trying to bring in false teaching, and they are consequently doing great harm to the church as they rip up the gospel, as they deny the return of Jesus Christ. And so it's a warning passage for us to consider and contemplate. And we need both the instructions of Scripture as well as the warnings of Scripture. Both of them are, again, to that end of growing in godliness. Now, Peter doesn't give a particular name to these false teachers and what it is they're teaching. But most likely, it's some version of Epicureanism, which I'm sure you're reading about this past week. The Epicureans are mentioned in Acts 17, along with the Stoic philosophers that Paul was engaging with in Athens. And as you read this chapter, and as you read chapter 3 of 2 Peter, most scholars believe that there's some strand of Epicurean thought that that Peter is responding to. They pursued pleasure. They sought to avoid pain and distress. They called particular vices virtues. They did not believe in God's providence. They didn't believe that God was involved in the affairs of the world. You'll see more about that next week in chapter 3. They didn't believe in the afterlife, and as we've already mentioned, they didn't believe in final judgment. This was a very popular philosophical movement, and they probably were trying to merge aspects of Christianity with Epicurean thought, and so kind of disguise it, if you will, and you could see why this would be attractive. I mean, who doesn't want to hear, hey, pal, there's no judgment. There's no afterlife. You can live it up. Every day is Las Vegas. Just, you know, sin in broad daylight and have it your way. And so you see these kinds of ideas being expounded on here. And let's have a look at it before we look at how we should respond to it. I'm going to move rather quickly, so be ready. I want to see, first of all, their motives. He says that these false teachers are motivated by arrogance, they're motivated by sensuality, and they're motivated by greed. Bold and willful, or it could be translated arrogant, bold and arrogant, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas the angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, first glance, this is kind of a jumbled up couple of sentences here. What is Peter talking about? Well, he says when they blaspheme the glorious ones, the word for glorious ones is literally the word doxa, glory, the glories. They blaspheme here the supernatural. And you might think when you first read this verse, he's speaking of angels, good supernatural beings. But again, we need Jude to give us some clarity here because Jude almost cites this exactly and then gives us an explanation of how we are to read the glories, the glorious ones. This is Jude only has one chapter, Jude verse 8, when Jude says, regarding these false teachers, and he's already cited, by the way, several things that Peter has already said. He says, yet in like manner, these people, that is, these false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme or slander the glorious ones. And then he uses this example. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so, in other words, this angel had enough humility to recognize he didn't have the power or the authority just to go around pronouncing judgments upon evil spirits. These glorious ones are evil supernatural beings, but rather leaves it to the Lord and says, the Lord rebuke you. And that's the idea that Peter has here. He says, even the angels don't do this sort of thing. This is an illustration of how arrogant these false teachers are. They think they can do anything. They mock the idea of evil. They mock the idea that they're under any kind of influence of evil. They have no reliance upon the Lord. And so mark number one of these false teachers is that there is an absence of humility and a great presence of arrogance. That is then expounded more on in verse 12 when he says, but these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They're like irrational animals. They act in subhuman ways. He says, instead of being like angels, you're like animals. You filthy animal. Creatures of instinct, instead of living by the Holy Spirit, they're driven by their impulses, living self-indulgent lives. They're born to be caught and destroyed. That is, they give an appearance of being free, like an animal running around in the woods, only to be eventually caught and destroyed and consumed. They're blaspheming in ignorance, he says. They present themselves somewhat as experts, but it's rooted in ignorance. Verse 13, he says, they're suffering for their wrongdoing. There's already some sense of judgment that's upon them when he says suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Probably something along the lines of Romans 1, when Paul says basically that God has handed them over, as it were, to these vices. So it's not a pretty picture, is it, on a Sunday night, as we look at these, the motives, the arrogance of these teachers. It gets worse. Now they're driven by sensuality. Second part of verse 13, he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. So there's no shame. There's no trying to hide the immorality that they're involved in. They're reveling, he says, in their deceptions. They are blots and blemishes. That is, they're presenting a stain upon the purity of Christ's church. And then they enjoy their lies. He says, they revel in their deception. When they feast with you. It's interesting that they'll feast with anybody. They'll party with anybody. And this probably has some reference to the agape feast in the early church and the Lord's Supper that was connected to that. The idea that they would show up to those holy moments and introduce forms of immorality and deception and debauchery. They have eyes, verse 14, that are full of adultery. That is, they're constantly looking to sexually seduce or take advantage of someone. This was very much part of Epicurean thought. They have an insatiable appetite for sin. They cannot satisfy their lusts. And they entice unsteady souls. You notice what the false teachers do? They entice, like a fisherman that tries to lure the fish onto the hook. They try to prey upon those who are not rooted in sound doctrine, those who are unstable in their faith. And we recall Jude's words when he says we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. So this may not happen. Chapter 3, verse 17 ends with that, as Peter says at the end of the book, do not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And so they're trying to lure away those who are not stable. Thirdly, they're driven by greed. Verse 14c, he says, they are trained in greed. This is the same word that Paul uses when he says, train yourself for godliness. That is, godliness requires discipline. And here he says they're very good at greed. They think about it, they plan it, they work at it, and they are accursed children. Not obedient children of the Father, but those who stand under divine judgment. And then Peter reaches into the Old Testament. He says, I want to find an example of these teachers. And he reaches into a very curious story in Numbers 22 to 24, the story of Balaam. They have forsaken the right way. That should be quite obvious to us that everything we've just mentioned is the wrong way. They've forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So this was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he is very similar to these false teachers. In this story, in Numbers 22 to 24, the king of Moab, which was a rival country, a rival neighbor, he was scared of Israel. And so he tried to hire Balaam, a prophet of God, to pronounce a curse on Israel because he didn't think his military could compete with Israel. And Balaam refused at first. Then he took the money, tried to pronounce a curse, and was prevented from doing so. The only thing that he could get out of his mouth was blessing upon Israel. Well, he still wanted gain. He still was driven by greed. And so he suggested to the king of Moab another way. And he says, you could have your women seduce Israelite men, and God will judge Israel for that act of immorality. Then you can get your curse. Balaam here is representative of these false teachers. And in one part of that story, on his way to meet the king of Moab, he was rebuked for his own transgression, Peter says, by a speechless donkey who restrained the prophet's madness. So the angel of the Lord appears as Balaam is attempting to go see Balak, and the donkey swerves off the road, and Balaam gets mad at his donkey, strikes his donkey, and he's like, why are you striking me, pal? Like, I've done nothing but good to you. And then he rebukes Balaam for his error. And it's interesting, after already calling these false teachers irrational animals, and now he says that these are, you're not even like a donkey. Like, the donkey was a rational animal. The donkey knew the truth, and he's rebuked by this speechless donkey. Now, as a side note, a good advice I heard a long time ago was that God chose to speak through a donkey in the Old Testament. And if he speaks through you, don't think too highly of yourself as well. Only he didn't say donkey. So there are three motivations, okay? Arrogance, sensuality, and greed. Not what we're going for, okay? Look at that and do the opposite. We'll sleep marked by humility and holiness and generosity. Now, their teaching. He goes on to talk about their teaching a bit, and he says three things about their teaching. It's lifeless, it's appealing, and it's enslaving. Okay? It's lifeless. So Peter is like a forest ranger alerting people to the wolves so that they may stay away. And he says in verse 17, these are waterless springs. A very vivid image of false teaching. Those who are thirsty, looking for nourishment, arrive there only to find nothing. They are misdriven by a storm. That is, they just float to different ideas and different philosophies and different teachings. This is very similar again to Acts 17 when Paul is on Mars Hill talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he says that all they wanted to do was discuss new ideas all the time. They just float around and drift around to different ideas. And you see this sort of thing with people who are not stable, that is, doctrinally stable. Whether that's the prosperity gospel today or whether that's a particular cult or false religion, right? People who are not rooted, who have not built themselves up in their most holy faith, are carried away by these individuals who have been carried away themselves, driven around like a storm. He says, for their gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. They're under God's hand. God will judge them finally and fully when it's all said and done if they are not able to repent. And so that's the picture in verse 17. It's lifeless. And how different is this to our God today, who feeds us, who nourishes us with the truth of Scripture, who satisfies us, who gives us what we really need. He says next their teaching is appealing. This is why people fall for it, verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly. So they're very showy speakers. They're loud. And that's the case with many cults and ideologies, is that the speakers could be very nice, very persuasive. But the content, he says, is foolish. Loud boasts of folly. And he says that they appeal to sexual appetites to garner followers. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So they're advocating a loose pagan lifestyle that was very dominant in the first century, and some barely escape their web of lies because it's so appealing. Now, at this point, we should stop and just see how 2 Peter 2 illustrates a big storyline, a big theme in the whole Bible. And that is, a big question for everyone is, who will you listen to? From the very beginning of the Bible, it is the serpent who says, did God really say? Questioning God's truth, God's authority. And you have this problem throughout the pages of Scripture of who is it that we follow? Who will we listen to? In the book of Proverbs, it's the way of wisdom or the way of folly. And in chapters 6 and 7 of Proverbs, as the father's giving instruction to his son about the immoral lady, How is it that she's trying to seduce the guy? It's actually not so much with her looks, but with her words. We live in a world that's preaching sermons to us all the time. Whether it's on the media, or whether it's in film, or whether it's in music, or whether that's, you know, strange false teachers. We have sermons being preached to us. And you see here, it's appealing. You can be drawn into certain ideologies if, again, we're not rooted and established in our most holy faith. And so my point is, listen to Jesus Christ. There is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. There's no life outside of Jesus Christ. In him is the fountain of wisdom, who tells us that my truth will set you free. And all other false teachings will just enslave you. And that's number 3, verse 19 to 22. That they promise a freedom, but it's not freedom. They promise a kind of, well, there's no judgment. Doesn't that sound great? And you can live out your sensual pleasures. Doesn't that sound great? And Peter says, you know what happens when you give in to sin over and over and over again? You're not free. You're enslaved. You're not free. Sin never frees us. Sin only enslaves us. Sin lies to us. Sin makes us stupid. We end up being like the dog at the end of this chapter. And so Peter says, no. They're giving empty promises. What they're leading you to is not life. How different is that to God's word that never fails, that's filled with true promises? You remember how the book began in chapter 1, verse 4? He says that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. He's given us promises, he says, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see, the gospel gives us these promises that are true and that changes our nature, that sets us free. Whereas, as he's going to explain in verses 20 to 22, this false teaching gives empty promises and it leaves people's nature unchanged. The dog is still the dog doing dog things, right? The pig is still the pig doing pig things. That's because they have not been transformed. They give false gospels. False gospels do not transform the human heart. But the promises of God, the truths of the gospel, make us, he says, partakers in the divine nature. And so it's an enslaving thing. And we want to present to the world, right? You can be free. You can enjoy this life. Well, Peter elaborates on what I've just said in verses 20 to 22 when he explains how these false teachers at some point had some interaction with the gospel, made apparently some kind of profession of faith, but by their belief and their actions proved that profession to be false, that they never really were converted to begin with, similar to the four soils, as Jesus talked about. Some people receive the word. It looks like they might bear fruit, but they don't. And this is how he explains it. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would be better for them never to have known. Knowledge is a privilege, knowledge of the gospel, but it also carries with it accountability. We are responsible to respond to that which we know. And these people apparently have been taught the gospel, taught the truth, made some empty profession to begin with, and then went back into this entangled life. And he says it would have been better for them not to have known than to have known. This way of righteousness, he calls it. You notice here we have in the text another example of something, again, we see throughout the Bible, and that is two ways theology. In Psalm 1, you have two ways to live. Jesus talking about the narrow road and the broad road. And here you have the way of Balaam, verse 15. That would be the way of greed, sensuality, arrogance, or the way of righteousness. As we trust in Jesus, the righteous one, and we walk in his ways, this is how we are to live. Not in a self-centered way, but in a Christ-centered way. And he concludes then with a proverb. This comes from Proverbs 26:11. What the proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit. I don't think you need me to exegete that very much. You get the picture. We got quite the animals in this chapter, don't we? donkeys and dogs and pigs. Now, dogs were nasty in the first century. They weren't cute little pets like we have. You know, they weren't treated like kings like they are at my house. You know, people walk around picking up their stuff behind them. I only wish my wife would look at me the way she looks at our dog. That'd be a great night. But she'd never give me a treat for going to the bathroom. And I go a lot because I'm an old guy. I would have a lot of treats. But, you know, dogs were nasty. Let me get your attention back. And he says here that these teachers have went back to this lifestyle. And it's like the dog that just keeps going back to its own vomit. So it's a nasty picture of sin. Of this is sin. Whereas godliness is like going to, I don't know, Ruth Chris Steakhouse, right? Going to Jesus is better, that we just sang about. That which nourishes and feeds. Or you can have this. Again, the two ways. Remember the pig. Washed itself, again, made some profession, went back to wallow in the mire. So their teaching is lifeless, it's appealing, it's enslaving. It leaves people's nature unchanged. I think that's an important point to see about false teaching. Where the gospel makes us partakers in the divine nature, makes us new creations. Anything other than the gospel will not change us fundamentally. Now, how do we respond to this? I just have 6 points, okay? And I told Brett to edit one on the way up here. I had a comma where it didn't belong. Anyway, let me give you the 6. I'm just going to highlight them. These come from this chapter, and then they come from, the last one comes from the book of Jude. So I want you to see one thing from Jude before we finish tonight. Number one, don't be surprised by the presence of false teachers. The chapter opens by talking about the inevitability of false teachers. We're not surprised by them. We actually expect them. Jesus told us that in the last days, that is between his ascension and his return, there would be false teachers. Secondly, don't be dismayed by the presence of false teachers. It is, we don't have to freak out about them. Last week we looked at the fact that God is judge and he is rescuer. He's aware of them, he's sovereign over them. They're getting away with nothing. Thirdly, don't be deceived by the teaching of false teachers. That should be an obvious takeaway from this. They are persuasive, but they're destructive. And one of the jobs of a pastor, according to Titus 1:9, is to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Which is precisely what Peter is doing here. Fourthly, make your calling and election sure. Recall that from chapter 1, when Peter is talking to the believers about being fruitful, making their calling and election sure, growing in godliness. Here you see a case in which some had made some empty profession, but have denied Jesus by their lifestyle. In other words, do you know Christ? Are you growing in godliness? Fifth, pursue the way of righteousness by growing in the knowledge of Christ. 11 times, I think it is, in Peter, we read of this idea of knowledge. He wants his readers, again, that's how the letter ends, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Let's pursue the way of righteousness. And then number 6, be a minister of mercy and truth to everyone, including those who are enslaved by false teaching. And I want you to see this from Jude. Before I pray, in Jude chapter, well, the only chapter, in verse 17, he says many things that Peter says. He says it slightly differently, but listen to it. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. That is, their nature is unchanged. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So growing in godliness, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying, having a real relationship with God. And you pray in the Holy Spirit, meaning that you're able to pray and it, you know, the Lord hears you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Make your calling and election sure, in other words. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ who leads to eternal life. Again, the false teachers were denying his return in Peter. And then Jude adds this word that I think is an important word as we think about responding to false teachers and followers. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I want you to see how Peter tells believers to be a minister of mercy and truth to everyone, including those who doubt, those who are in the fire, those who have gone really far, who've been deeply affected by false teaching. In fact, there's a progression in verses 22 to 23 of the least affected to the most affected. And he says to group number one, reach out gently. That is those who doubt. To group number two, he says reach out quickly, snatching them out of the fire. And group number three, reach out carefully. As you go after them, show mercy with fear. That is, be careful you don't get entangled by their sin. So the response that he leaves us with is not condescension toward those wrapped up in false teaching. It's not arrogance. It's not pride. It's mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. It can be really easy to lose patience with those who doubt the claims of the gospel. But we must not. It's tempting to be harsh when we don't think people have it all together. We were to speak to them with gentleness and truth. And then he says to the others, don't give up on those who are close to being taken by the false teaching. Snatch them from the fire. And to this final group, he says, show mercy to them, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Be careful as you reach out to those who are in a lifestyle of sin, that you don't get entangled in it. We all in this room probably know people who are caught up in false religions and cults and ideologies, modern day worldviews, devoid of the gospel. And this should grieve us tonight. We should pray for them. We should have mercy on them. We should speak the truth to them and desire to see them saved. And we should remember that God has saved us. He's had mercy on us. He has rescued us from the fire. And he calls us to be his ministers, his ambassadors of truth on this earth, as the world needs to hear the best news in the world, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and rose victoriously and has ascended to heaven, and he's coming to make all things new. In a world of bad news, we get to tell the world the good news. And we're going to prepare our hearts now to take the Lord's Supper as another way of reminding ourselves of this good news. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your truth. I'm grateful that you use your word to sanctify us, as Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord Jesus, we're grateful tonight not just for your teaching. We're grateful tonight for your atoning death, for your victorious resurrection, and for the hope we have in the gospel. As we ponder the significance of it tonight through the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would deepen our gratitude for all that you have done and all that you have for us. Be pleased, be worshiped, be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.